heard the word of the Lord from Paul's letter, or second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Hear those four verses just again. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled among those who are perishing. In the case of those people, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from clearly seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Indeed, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, "Light will shine out of darkness," is the same one who made light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord, we pray. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. We won't hold it against you, but you'd have to be a little older if you can remember the song, "You Light Up My Life." You can Google it, you can listen to it, but it's out there. "You Light Up My Life." Well, people still say that, but it's not something you'd say to just anybody, right? It means that there's so much energy and wonder in your person that when you walk in the room, it just lights up, and it's dark and dreary without you. It's kind of like there are, you know, connections with people there when they see you. Sometimes family, you know, lights up, maybe sometimes not, but we know the story. "You light up my life," until you don't. That's the trouble with human emotion. Sometimes friends frown, and husband and wife, their faces cloud up. And sometimes it just feels like the lights go out, when it seems like all of a sudden those little ones are grown. The pitter patter of tiny feet is no longer heard. Their voices aren't there. And then finally, perhaps it's just you. And you can feel so alone because your loved one finally got to go home to heaven. How do you say "you light up my life" at times like that unless you really know the God of the transfiguration of our Lord? Then you know where that light really comes from, and you know that you have it, even if your earthly circumstances and the people that surround you don't have much light, much less smiles or care. You light up my life. We look first at how that light is unveiled. See, that's why Elisha was so stubborn in our first reading. Elijah, the older prophet, kept telling his successor, Elisha, to just let me go. I'm going over there to Bethel, then I'm going to Jericho. He's going here and there, and Elisha won't have it. He had heard from Elijah about the Messiah who was coming. He had seen the light, and he wasn't going to let that go. The light of the Messiah. And whenever they kept telling him, all those prophets, you know, "You're going to lose your master today." "I know, just be quiet." Like, "Leave me alone, I don't need to hear that over and over again." When he asked for a double portion of Elijah's authority, that's basically asking to be his successor. And Elijah says, "Well, you got to see me go." Elisha is right there with him. They cross the Jordan. You know, you heard that in the miraculous way. Elijah takes his mantle and strikes the water with it. If you know the story from Sunday school, when Elisha comes back alone, he has Elijah's mantle that fell down from the fiery chariot that took Elijah up to heaven. And Elisha comes back to the River Jordan, and he takes that mantle, the garment, the robe of Elijah, and he strikes the water, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Israel?" It's kind of like daring God to show up. And the waters part again. And Elisha goes over on dry land. "You light up my life." It's not something new in it's as old as the Holy Scriptures of the Bible when the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and the light of the Messiah started to shine. But even if our gospel is veiled, gospel is veiled to everybody, basically, at first. I mean, think about if you got to be one of the Jewish disciples of Jesus, you know, called from the River Jordan or called from the Sea of Galilee to come and follow Jesus, and you're watching him as we have through the Epiphany season, and you're seeing him make water into wine, had to be the Creator, raise the dead, heal the sick. The miracles pile up so fast that after a while, like last Sunday's gospel, he's just healing the whole town as they come to the door of Peter's house, where his mother-in-law is also healed by Jesus. Remember that? It's just one after another, and you've seen all these miracles. And then, well, you don't like it really very much when Jesus keeps on talking about suffering and dying, and they're going to crucify him, his own Jewish people, and the Romans too. And, you know, Peter objects to that. We don't want to hear that. See, the rabbis weren't telling them that part about the Messiah by then. From what I've heard of Jewish tradition, they'd kind of decided there must be two messiahs, one who will suffer and one who will rule and conquer, and let's ignore the suffering one and just talk about the one who will rule and conquer, because we'd really like to have a king. A bread king would be great. Remember John chapter 6, feeding the 5,000. Jesus has to dismiss the crowd and tell the disciples to get in the boat. Everybody wanted that. They don't want a Messiah who suffers and dies. They seem to ignore very clear passages like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I mean, the whole chapters and other passages kept on talking about the Messiah who would suffer, and sometimes it's the same Messiah in the passage suffering and ruling. How do you reconcile that? Try to put yourself in the sandals of those disciples following Jesus when he starts to talk like that. And so Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled among those who are perishing. In the case of those people, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from clearly seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is God's image. Adam and Eve had God's image and lost it in their rebellion. Jesus is God's image, the living embodiment of all that is holy, righteous, and good. God, the eternal, invisible one who fills all things and is over all things and outside of time itself. Jesus embodies the very image of God. We see what God is like in his own Son. But the God of this age is Satan, who is hard at work to try to blind people so that they won't accept that or think about it. Many people just won't go there. And sadly, many regular churchgoers don't typically go there either. Sometimes there's reasons for it. You have responsibilities, and sometimes it's just plain distraction, laziness, other things to do on Wednesday night when Lent comes and 7 o'clock services start here. And I remember when I was in school and we'd go down to Lenten services, and how hard it was in those services for me to keep my eyes open. Still say that's why God made me a preacher. Yeah. I just don't really like that. Good Friday? Not so much. Easter? Oh, yeah. See? We want the glory. Human nature. Love it when the lights are on, but don't you dare frown at me. Kind of talk about that sometimes. If you come into the church and you got a frown on your face, people are just going to figure it's you being angry at them. And to do with them. When I come in the church, I always think of the children sitting here for Sunday school and an autistic Sunday school student we had years ago named Alex. I told the women of faith this last week about how Alex would just, no matter who was given the devotion up here, "Hi, Pastor!" I think about her. Because it's God's house. But who are these that the light is veiled to, that Satan is blinding? Well, there was one rabbi on the radio years ago who put it right out there. We don't need a Messiah who dies on a cross. What's the problem? They gotten over that? No. Quite recently, a very devout Hasidic Jewish woman in a YouTube said, "We would rather lose everything and die than submit to the cross." And you hear that and you wonder, what's the big deal? It's called pride. Human pride. And we don't realize, if we grew up with the cross, that it's so offensive to people who have not come on bended knee to bow before the Lord and repent. Because without that repentance, all they hear, all they see in the cross is foolishness because of their science. And they won't listen to the scientists who say, "Hey, I'm looking at the same evidence. I believe in the Creator. I believe in Jesus, my Savior. I believe in the Comforter of the Holy Spirit." Same evidence. Real scientists. Whose science are you going to believe? That's what it comes down to. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross is foolishness to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Because if it is true that God's own Son, their long-promised Messiah, died on a cross and shed His blood, that must mean that sin is much worse than anybody would ever think. And it must mean that your sin and my sin is damning, eternally despicable, because it took the blood of God's own Son to wash it away. That's why sometimes when you're smiling, there are people who get upset, because nobody should be happy if they're not. That's part of it. Part of it is just they're just riddled with guilt. Because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God. In Christ, who is God's image, Satan is hard at work. Is this not why we need this Sunday, between the bright, shining lights of Epiphany and the somber, more gloomy time coming in the next 40 days, 6 weeks of Lent? We'd love to stay on the mountain. You know, Peter wants to make shelters up there. Let's have tents where everyone can just stay. It's got to be what's called a mountaintop experience, because there is Elijah. He didn't die. We heard in the first lesson he went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Moses was the prophet of God's law in the Old Testament, but embedded in that law and the sacrifices and the promises was that gospel message of the Messiah to come. But we have to come down from the mountain to follow Jesus through the gloomy sadness of seeing His face bruised and bloody. To climb that other mountain of shame with Him. "Follow me," He says, even in this. "The lights have gone on for you as you've seen in Jesus the very image of God and true man, so that He is restoring in you the image of God." And the fact that you and I can come and confess our sins, because we know we're forgiven, and we look forward to that beautiful absolution that states it again, and the Holy Supper to receive Christ's body and blood in, with, and under the bread and wine for the forgiveness of sins, that new covenant. That's a miracle. And praise God for the miracle of faith in your heart, that you can see this and not be blinded. Paul says, indeed, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He talked about that earlier. Remember, the Corinthians are the problem congregation for the Apostle Paul. Every possible problem in a Christian congregation is somewhere in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he's talking about them as saints. That means the ones who are made holy by faith in Jesus and his righteousness. He calls them co-workers. The tone in both of these letters, even though he has to kind of come down hard sometimes, is love and kindness and forgiveness. Even to that one who had sinned in 1 Corinthians, and Paul basically tells the congregation to excommunicate him. But then by 2 Corinthians, the man has repented, and now the congregation is not willing to forgive him. See, they're missing the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, if you, the church, forgive anything to anyone, I do too. To be sure I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven it in the presence of Christ for your sake. It literally says, in the face of Christ for your sake. That's kind of what's missing in the English here. For the God who said light will shine out of darkness is the same one who made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, it says, in the person of Jesus Christ. Literally, it says, toward the face of Jesus Christ. Toward the face. When I was reading from John chapter 1 before, when it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, there's a word in the Greek original there that's not usually translated as with. It literally means toward. So Father and Son, the Word that became flesh, was turned toward the Father in all eternity. We use with in that sense if there's someone you really love and you say, we've been with each other for, 5 years or something like that. That means turn toward each other. And you know how it hurts if someone you love turns away. Maybe it's easier to understand that way as if they turn away. If God didn't turn his face toward you and give you peace like the blessing says, how awful life would be. And so he's using that word face here when he says, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or toward the face of Jesus Christ. You can look toward the face of Jesus Christ and know it's not going to be angry. His mercy has been unveiled. And now you see him shining in glory because you come up on that mountain and you see there Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us they're talking with Jesus about the sacrifice that he's about to make. They were discussing Lent, the passion of our Lord, with Jesus, because he will come down that mountain and head toward Jerusalem. How does it work in real life if your face is turned toward Jesus to see his face shining in mercy and grace from God? There was a Jewish Christian named Richard Wurmbrand, who spent time in prisons in Romania when the Nazis overran the country, and then when the Soviets came, he was back in prison again because this Jewish pastor was a Christian pastor. He preached Christ crucified and risen. Neither one of those tyrannical governments had any use for that. Eventually, Richard Wurmbrand was freed in the 1950s from the Soviet communist prison because Christians in America were shaming the communists publicly. It's the only way to get them to do anything. They shamed them publicly until they let Richard Wurmbrand go, and he was allowed to address joint session of Congress. There were complaints afterwards. All he did was talk about Jesus Christ. That's all there was for Richard Wurmbrand. He was convinced that the communist Soviet Union crumbled from the inside out. Because when the Christians were thrown in prison, they're still seeing the face of Jesus Christ shining in mercy and grace. And so instead of cursing the guards who were beating them, Jesus said, don't curse, bless those who curse you. Be good to those who mistreat you and persecute you. So they did. And there were guards who repented of their sins, turned to Jesus Christ in faith, and ended up in the next cell, also beaten and suffering for Christ and thinking it's so worth it because heaven is our home. If you're seeing the face of Jesus Christ as a teenager, how different does that make you with your friends, or maybe with the ones who used to be your friends, or maybe with the ones who just, no matter what you do, can't be your friends? This will help you avoid those tactless teenager things that can be said that 50 years later can come back and hurt feelings that you never knew you hurt. It can help you to see the face of Jesus Christ in Psalm 25 and pray with David, Lord, remember not the sins and offenses of my youth or my rebellious ways, but according to your love, remember me, for you are good. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. And when sinners come to that mercy and that smiling face of God, yeah, you smile. And learn to smile even in marriage, when maybe it's not so much of a honeymoon anymore. Emerson Eggerichs, in his classic Christian counseling books called Love and Respect, talks about what he calls the rewarded cycle. And the gist of it is that husbands and wives, as they turn toward each other, should always, as they're talking, see Jesus on the other side of your spouse. So if the Christian husband has a wife who's really been unlovable at this point, it happens, and he sees Jesus on the other side of her, Jesus loves his bride, the church, and gave himself up for her in that kindness and mercy, and says, husbands, love your wives the same way. See Jesus on the other side. It's the rewarded cycle. And the wife who has a husband who's anything but respectable hears her Lord say, unconditionally, the wife must respect her husband, and she can do that when he doesn't deserve it, can't deserve it, because she sees Jesus on the other side, and it says, as to the Lord. Amazing. In the face of Jesus Christ. And when it just feels like all the lights have gone out, and the joy in the home isn't so joyful anymore. It just feels like it's just you. You know that as you come to Jesus with his smiling face, there's kindness in his eyes. He's not smiling in derision or lack of understanding. If anybody knew what alone meant, it certainly was Jesus when he would pray all night to his Heavenly Father. Nobody else understood. Even his family thought he was crazy. God understands. When you come to Jesus and you see his kind and loving face, you're coming to the one who brings you to the father of the fatherless, to the husband of the widow, to the comforter of the forsaken and distressed. You're coming to the one who you are sooner than later going to see. Very soon, you're closer now than ever before. To the smiling face of God in Christ and those loving arms wrapped around you to welcome you home at last to the place where you belong. You light up my life. We have to go through the time coming, but we see Jesus and we know that waiting on the other end of that suffering and that battering and that bruising and that bloodshed is that glorious celebration of his goodness and our justification, because he's given over to death because of our sins, and he's raised to life because of our justification. And we know that eventually there will be no more darkness.